Since today we're going to deal with two things, the Cappadocians, and we're going to deal with Christmas a little bit at the end, I want to begin with a prayer dealing with the incarnation and the beauty of Christ's coming. This prayer was written by Thomas Carter out of Treasury of Devotion in the 19th century. John Murray edited the book that this was found in. Shall we pray? May God Almighty, who by the incarnation of His only begotten Son drove away the darkness of the world, and by His glorious birth enlightened this day, drive away from us the darkness of sins, and enlighten our hearts with the light of Christian graces. And may He who willed that the great day of His most holy birth should be told to the shepherds by an angel, pour upon us the refreshing shower of His blessing, and guide us, Himself being our shepherd, to the pastures of everlasting joy. And may He, who, through His incarnation, united earthly things with heavenly, fill us with the sweetness of inward peace and goodwill, and make us partakers with the heavenly host for the glory of His great name. Amen. Read prayers, you consider hymns, and I think you find again and again subjects that we dealt with last week. The very fact of Christ's deity, His equality with the Father, it all just is tied in together so well, and it is the bedrock of our faith. This morning, we're going to do about a half a lesson on some people that they call the Cappadocians. Now, where we are, remembering, we're set now in the 4th century. This is the century of probably the greatest change in the history of the church. Beginning of the century, Christianity was not a legal religion. From 303 to 309, it was persecuted greatly by Diocletian. You had this at the beginning of the century. At the end of the century, Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire. You began with persecution, you ended with power. We saw the conversion of Constantine, the Edict of Milan. We knew that Constantine dealt with church issues, which we discussed last week. He thought he was going to have a peaceful thing that combined the whole empire under the guise of Christianity, and we were going to be blessed. But then he found out the Christians didn't like each other. Well, it's not that they didn't like each other, but they had controversies over matters of doctrine. And that's what we talked about last week in splitting important hairs, when we saw the Arian controversy, the challenge of that to the absolute personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His equality with the Father. And we saw how that ended up in the Nicene Council of 325. And coming from that, we had the statement that the Son was begotten, not created. This was a thing Constantine hoped, of course, would be settled at Nicaea, but it didn't settle it, because as we spoke last week, the ruler himself began to vacillate. He was for the Nicene position when he was there, but a couple of years later, he began to be influenced to the Arian position because of a bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was the bishop in the town where his summer palace was. He kind of got to Constantine's ear. So the Arian bishops came back into power, and the Nicene bishops went out. We ran over the life of Athanasius, the bishop from Alexandria in Egypt. And Athanasius, he was exiled 5 times before he died in 371. He was exiled, reinstated. So you had a constant turmoil in the church. Now, as this turmoil is occurring in the church, there are leaders that arise that help solidify the Nicene position. Okay, the Nicene position was established in 325 as a statement, as a creed, but it wasn't really established in the churches because you had problems. It was established in some churches, but not in others. There was a group of theologians that came up, and they lived in the area of Cappadocia. Now, Cappadocia is in the middle of modern-day Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey here. Cappadocia is right in the center. I think my next slide shows, this is a modern thing of Turkey, but you see Cappadocia is here, and actually the Cappadocian region extends all the way up to the Black Sea. You had three men and a woman who were Cappadocian theologians. This marked the high period of theology for the Eastern Church. Now, as you can see, if you look at the whole Roman Empire as we know it here, obviously this would be considered the East, and Italy and North Africa here would be considered the West. We're going to see a breakdown of understanding between the East and the West, and it's going to develop to the point that in the 11th century, you have an actual schism between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. One thing that added to the influence of the East at this time is that Constantine had moved his capital from Rome to the town that he named Constantinople, right here. This was present-day town of Istanbul. One reason Constantine did this is because of the pressures that were coming on the eastern border of the empire from the Persians. The Persians were the most developed civilization and the strongest civilization that was threatening Rome. The Roman Empire was being threatened from the north and west, from the Germanic tribes, but they were not as developed as the Persians were very developed, and they were very powerful. And so Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople. So this gave added influence to this eastern area. The high point of theology for the Eastern Church was the writings and the theology of these four people that we will mention. In contrast, in the West, if you would say what was the high point of theology, the Western Church would point to the 13th century in the time of Thomas Aquinas. It certainly wouldn't point to the 4th century. The Eastern Church points to the 4th. Well, who are these four people? I've listed their names: Macrina, Basil of Caesarea or Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory Nazianzus. Now, I've listed their names. I'm not going to list a lot about them, but let's just talk about them. But one thing I want to point out before I begin talking about these four is the tremendous family influence. This came to me again as you consider it. These people, at least three of them, because two of them were brothers and sisters, came from a family with double generations of Christians in their heritage. On their mother's side and the father's side, you had generations of Christians. You had on one side, you had the fact that they had actually been under persecution and had to be exiled. The father of Basil and Gregory of Nyssa and Macrina, the family had actually been exiled to save their lives. So you have Christian heritage. That is an encouragement to us. The Lord saves people from totally pagan environs, but he also, there's a special thing to be born in a Christian family and to be raised in a Christian church. It doesn't guarantee you anything, but I'll tell you one thing. It makes you open. It makes the gospel there for you. And it's a great and wonderful thing. And it's a great thing that we saw in these families. I'm going to begin with Macrina. You say, why are you begin with a woman? I just think it's the polite thing to do. No, we're not going to do a whole lot on any of these. But Macrina was a young lady who was pledged to marry when she was 12. Her fiancé died before they married. She then devoted herself to the devotion of the Lord. She never sought to be married from that time. She is taken with contemplation. She leads her mother, in fact, and some other ladies to found a monastery outside of the city from where they were raised. They were a wealthy family. She was a teacher. In fact, they called her the teacher. That was a phrase that was referred to Macrina. Probably the most important thing that she did, though, was influencing her brothers, particularly her brother. I have a picture of Macrina. I'm sure that she appreciates this image of her, but you know, we're going to use our images. But she influenced her next oldest brother to her. I think she was 6 years older than Basil. Basil, we can call him Basil the Great or Basil of Caesarea because that's where his ministry was. Basil studied rhetoric in Athens. He was a great intellect. His father was a lawyer, and he had trained for the law. He did definitely pursue, as it says, worldly ambition and worldly things. But his life was upset with the death of his older brother. Now, his older brother had been pursuing godly things, and it just tore Basil up. His sister ministered to him, suggested to him that he modify his lifestyle and that he go to the desert, study the monasteries in Egypt, and devote himself to the Lord, which Basil did. He then returns. He studied the monastic life. In fact, he ends up drawing up the orders for monastic living that the Eastern Church always followed after that time. He founded a monastery outside of Caesarea. He was joined there by a friend named Gregory, which we call Gregory of Nicianzus. That's Gregory of Nicianzus right there. I got him out of order. I'm sure y'all would have corrected me on that. I was waiting for someone to correct me on that point. I love our Eastern Orthodox brethren who give us these images like that. But Gregory of Nicianzus joined him there. They were ordained, both being presbyters in the church. Basil, in the city of Caesarea, came under a great distress due to political things and drought and famine. He sold his possessions and gave to the poor. This is something that's significant a little later. His brother, Gregory of Nyssa, they call him, was a quiet man. Gregory married, had a family. After his wife passed away, though, Basil forced his brother into becoming a bishop, a presbyter, and a bishop. His brother preferred the quiet life, but he acquiesced to the fact that he was needed to serve. He served, in fact, the Emperor Theodosius. He became his spiritual counselor and was extremely instrumental in the Council of Constantinople, which we'll mention in a little bit. It's interesting that he wanted quiet, but the Lord thrust him into a public ministry. You can think of the life of Calvin, who wanted to stay in Strasbourg and read and write, but he was thrust into the public ministry. And he did what God thrust him to do. He did what God thrust him to do, but he was, towards the end of his life, able to return to a quiet lifestyle. So quiet that it's not even recorded when he died, which obviously he did die, but I'm saying it's no record of his death because he had been able to move back to a quiet and contemplative life. If any of you got to read the text from Dr. Gonzalez, he points out the fact that he, after his wife's death, he wrote on the fact that, what was the title of the book, On Virginity or something like that, and he said, if you had not been married, you would not know the pain of the loss. And that being married, he felt, allowed him to enter into ministry better because he knew the depth of love and he knew the depth of loss that came from that. I think that might be a statement for a married Episcopate, let's say that. Gregory of Nacianzus was the last of the four Cappadocians. Gregory of Nacianzus studied in Athens where he met Basil. When he was 30 years old, he returned to his home. He joined Basil in the monastery outside of Caesarea. He was involved in a lot of the theological controversy. He became bishop of Constantinople and was actually bishop there when the council was held. Gregory of Nacianzus is known for his poetry. He was extremely contemplative. We sing a song that came from Gregory today. Does anyone remember what that is? I know what it is, but I can't tell you the title of it right now because I'm having one of them senior lockdowns up there. And you would know, we have it in the Trinity Hymnal. So when you go in there, just look up Gregory of Nacianzus for the author, and then you'll find out what it is. But it's a great hymn. I got the index of him. Finding Miss Peggy.
Yes.
But that's but The writings of Gregory, while they're theological, they are so rhythmic that they are almost considered poetic. Dr. Calhoun says you could consider him a poet as much as you could consider him a theologian. Okay, thank you.
Gregory of...
We have it.
Almost. O light that knew no dawn.
Yeah, O light that knew no dawn.
That shines during this day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I knew you'd know it. We sing it.
We do sing it.
We do sing it. I will not sing it. Y'all really don't want me to sing it. But you know, light that knows... Miss Peggy, may I have the book? Okay. O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day, all things in earth and heaven are lustred by thy ray. No eye can to thy throne ascend, nor mind thy brightness comprehend. That phrase there, that mind thy brightness comprehend, points us to something that was significant in Eastern theology and in the theology of these men, and that was their emphasis on the mystery of the Godhead. In fact, I think that I put it up. The theme in the Cappadocian writings is the mystery of the Godhead. They they felt that in the West we had tried to know too much about God. They found God to be mysterious and they accepted him as such. In their writings on the mystery of the Godhead, they wanted us to understand the depth of God and the mystery of the Trinity existing together. Nicaea had given us the Trinity, had established the Word, had used it. They wanted it to be acknowledged, but not seeking to really, really understand it. The idea remained that the Godhead is still full of mystery, and that we know God not in His essence, but in His works and in His revelation. And I think that's a statement that we could agree with. The emphasis was on the mystery and the hiddenness of God in Eastern theology. They insisted that Western theology knows too much and that we should have stopped long ago in attempting to probe the mysteries of the Godhead. The idea of the mysteries of the Godhead and the importance of protecting that from curiosity can be seen in some of these quotes. Gregory of Nyssa said, "God's being is infinite, and so the more that the finite mind knows of Him, the more it becomes aware of His ignorance." In speaking of God, when there is a question of His essence, then it is time to keep silence. When, however, it is a question of His operation, that is the time to speak. What you can observe in God's work, in providence and revelation, talk about. But when you talk about His very essence, you have to be quiet. I think we used part of this quote last week from Gregory of Nyssiensis. "The begetting of God must be honored by silence. It is a great thing for you to learn that He was begotten. But the manner of His generation, we will not admit that even angels can conceive, much less you." There are mysteries that we accept and we leave them there. Phil, and when we were talking about the Trinity at the end of the lesson last week, Phil Remmers said the fact that explaining the Trinity as a mystery is not a bad thing. Theologians have done that, have used the word mystery, because it is beyond human comprehension to break down the minute details of how God exists in three persons, but yet He is one. It is a mystery. Well, there were several contributions of the Cappadocians. Three I would list. One of their great contributions is the study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They focused on the person of Christ. They wanted the church and helped the church to focus on the person of Christ, His relationship to the Father, and to begin to think about the Holy Spirit. The Council of Nicaea in its creed had stated, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." The focus of the Nicene Creed, though, was on the substance and essence of Christ and the Father being one. They made a statement about believing in the Holy Spirit, but did not expand upon that at all. The Cappadocians, particularly Basil, who wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit, the church begins to think about where the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, the position and place of the Holy Spirit. We'll see in the Council of Constantinople, they make an addition to the Nicene Creed that clarifies the position and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. A second contribution of the Cappadocians was the doctrine of the person of Christ. Gregory of Nicetius wrote, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." As men began to consider the person of Christ, heresies began to arise in the church. These would finally be crushed officially in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, another 75 years from where you are right now. But the Council of Chalcedon stood on the foundation of the writings of the Cappadocians, because they had begun to understand that Christ had to be fully man as well as fully God. Athanasius has said, "If Christ is not God, we are not saved." That's a very important statement. It's one of the important points of his book on the incarnation of the divine word. If Christ is not God, we are not saved, because it takes God to save us. So the doctrine of the deity of Christ is tied to soteriology. Gregory added to that, though, if Christ is not man, we are not saved. I think Athanasius would probably have agreed with this if he had thought about it also. It doesn't contradict it. But what he's doing, he's saying that it takes the full deity of Christ together with the full humanity of Christ so the offering could be made for our sins. We call this the hypostatic union, which I will go on record as saying the one question that I missed in my oral exams for my master's degree was the hypostatic union. I went blank, and I was only 24. I didn't have a senior moment. I just had a bad moment. But I won't forget it after that, but I just was dumbfounded then. But we'll talk about this when we talk about the Council of Chalcedon after Doug does Augustine in January. Yes, Miss Peggy.
What does it mean, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed? Those people that he has not assumed to himself?
If he has not assumed our humanity, he could not heal us.
Okay.
He could not be the Savior, because we are saved from our sins, but our humanity is saved also in the fact that we will be raised and renewed and joined. So I think he's saying if he had not assumed our humanity, he could not have suffered for our sins. Of course, it took the very God to do that.
Right.
But he had to become a full man.
So it's his humanity you're talking about there, and not just like his people. He didn't assume his people's sins to himself and therefore heal them like that.
No. He assumed humanity.
Right.
He assumed humanity so that he could be tempted and suffered yet without sin. Tempted yet without sin and then suffered for our sins. He had to be fully man. The great idea of the marrying of this is brought together in Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man by St. Anselm, and the 10th century, which we'll mention next spring also. The Cappadocian writings paved the way for the Council of Chalcedon that affirmed the true and complete humanity of Christ. A third contribution is care for the needy. Their life, of all three of these men, was marked by not only piety, but generosity and benevolence. Basil, in fact, as there was a famine in Caesarea, sold all his possessions to provide for the people. After that, the people began to call him Basil or Basil the Great. Sometimes people have the Great put to their name because they're powerful, like Peter the Great. He did it because he could hit people over the head and win. He was a powerful person. But Basil was called the Great because he was humble and benevolent and cared for the people. This is very significant and something that occurs in just a minute that we will talk about. In the Cappadocians, you have a combination of theology, poetry, and social concern mixed, as someone says, in intriguing ways. Is it not a challenge for the church to be social and to care for the needy? Being raised in separatist fundamentalism and thinking that anything that had to do with feeding the hungry had to be liberal Christianity and neo-orthodox, blah, 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 you didn't even really think about those things. But I've come to realize that it is the great challenge of us to be involved, but be involved carrying the gospel and marrying these things together. We will see through the history of the church how the church has attempted to do that, sometimes with success, sometimes with failure, sometimes with balance, sometimes with imbalance. And that's your challenge, is where do you hit the balance of this? We do not deny the need of doing it. How do we balance the faithful ministry of the gospel and caring for the needy and the homeless and the orphans and the widows all together? It's a tension of the Christian life. And if you don't think it's a tension of the Christian life, you ain't considered the call of Christian life. Anyway, beyond the Cappadocians, we do need to consider just for a minute three significant emperors. Now, there were more than three emperors in the 4th century, but the most three significant, obviously, is Constantine. Obviously, Constantine is the most significant, and we know for what he did and the contributions he did to establish peace and the fact that the church could be free and could worship freely. After his death in 337, his sons had a lot of problems between the three of them and warring with each other. Finally, with the death of his last son in 361, someone else comes to be emperor. This man is Julian. Normally, when we say Julian, we put something else with his name, the apostate. Julian the apostate. Now, Julian was raised in a Christian home. His parents were Christians. He professed to be a Christian up until he was 20 years old. At age 20, he renounced Christianity. He embraced paganism, and he determined to work for the reestablishment of paganism in Rome. After the death of Constantius, the third son of Constantine, in 361, Julian becomes emperor. He was a cousin to the Constantinian family, okay? One of the things, one church historian says, that led him to reject Christianity was he saw the inconsistencies in the lives of Constantine's sons and their profession. All three of Constantine's sons professed to be Christians. Two of them were Nicene Christians, one of them was Arian, but they fought each other. But not only did they fight each other, they killed people who could be rivals to the throne. Julian's family, his parents, all of his siblings were killed by Constantine's sons because they had a legitimate claim to the throne, okay? And he was saved by a Christian family. But in reflecting upon this and seeing the inconsistency between the profession of Constantine's sons being Christian and their actions, he says, I want nothing of this Christianity. When he comes to throne in 361, he removes all the edicts against all the bishops. He lets them come back. The Arians and the Nicaeans, they all come back to their bishoprics. And he attempts to establish paganism, a syncretic religion, again, saying he wanted the Jews to come back, he wanted to rebuild the temple, he wanted the Jews to be one of the gods in the pantheon of the Roman gods. That was fine. The Jewish God could be there. But Julian was not successful in reestablishing paganism for two reasons. One of them, he dies in 2 years. We'll get to that in a second. But a second reason was the Christians and what the Christians had done for the people. The Christians had cared for the community. Christians had fed the community. He says they not only take care of their poor, they take care of our poor as well. So when he's seeking to establish the fact or state Christianity is bad, the people are saying, not all of them, probably even Christians, are saying, Christianity's good. Look what they've done. And truly you could say, by their works you shall know them. And obviously by the works of the Christian church to this period, the people knew it. Another reason Justin was not successful in reestablishing paganism was in 363 he was killed. He was on the battlefield fighting the Persians, the Persian threat from the east. It is said that he said on his deathbed, Thou hast conquered, O Galilean. I don't know that he said that, that's probably an apocryphal story. Quite frankly, I hope he did say it, and I hope he was saying it from his heart, and he was saying, you know, I don't know, but he did die in 363. Now, there were emperors after him, but they were not really significant until we come to Theodosius in 379. I would give you the end of Theodosius' reign, but I don't know what it is, and I couldn't find it real quick this morning. It doesn't matter. We'll end him later. But Theodosius, when he came to the throne, Theodosius went beyond what Constantine had done. Constantine and his sons had made Christianity illegal. Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. By the end of his reign, at the end of the 4th century, the tables had totally turned. At the beginning of the century, Christianity was outlawed and persecuted. By the end of the century, Christianity was established and pagans were persecuted. The table does definitely turn on this. With Theodosius, we move into a period which we can call Christendom. The state and religion are closely allied. Laws will prohibit the practice of other religions, even the practice of heretical Christianity. Christendom, as we've said here, called it, will extend all the way to the time of Reformation and beyond. In fact, when we use the phrase Christian from this period on, I'm not talking about necessarily a born-again evangelical person in union with Christ, Calvinist or Arminian or Pelagian or whatever like that. I'm talking about a person who is a member of society. The society is a Christian society. You're baptized as an infant into that society. You're part of Christendom. You are part of Christendom. You are a part of Christendom. And that will extend for the next 1,000 years until it's challenged at the time of the Reformation. Well, we've looked at a couple of emperors. We've got one last thing. The Council of Constantinople itself was held in 381. At this council, these words were added to the Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who was with the Father and the Son, is together worshipped and together glorified. This becomes part of the Nicene Creed. If you said the Nicene Creed today, you would state this, because here it's stating not only is the Son equal with the Father in the substance, homoousios, but the Spirit is made an equal part. Now the word is used, proceed, to describe the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father are words that do not indicate differences in divine essence, but simply help us understand something of the distinction amongst the divine persons and the relationship in which they stand to each other. You have to use some phrase to talk about the relationship of the Son to the Father. You have to use some phrase to talk about the relationship of the Spirit to the Son and to the Father. This is the phrases that the church adopted, that the Son was begotten and the Spirit proceeds from both. That is the phrase that's used. They are not biblical phrases, but they are attempts to explain what is thought to be biblical truth in the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, a question could be asked, what about pagan persecution? You know, I mentioned a while ago that the pagans were persecuted, and you may hear it thrown up when you talk to people at times. Well, when the Christians got in power, they were no better than the Romans. They persecuted the pagans. The pagan persecution was entirely different than the persecution that happened under Decius or Diocletian for this reason. All they did in the persecution at this time was they closed down the pagan houses of worship. Now, if the pagans wanted to defend their places of worship, then there was bloodshed. But there was not prescribed bloodshed on the pagans. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, which we'll talk about week after next, even makes a statement that he doesn't think that non-Christians should be persecuted. He was talking about Jews particularly at that point. Now, Ambrose certainly probably thought that Christian practice, it was right for the church, for the state to prescribe that the people act like Christians. He would agree with that. But if he wouldn't have agreed with the outright persecution of the pagans. That is a charge that could be brought against us. Anyway, from this time on, we will see the growth of a nominal Christian state, and that becomes a problem, as I've stated. The marrying of the political with the religious. The church will have more laws against heresies. We'll see it all through the medieval and the Middle Ages. We'll see the fact that the church prescribes against heresy and kills people for it. There's a lot of problems that come. Well, this ends the Cappadocians, and week after next we'll do Ambrose and John Chrysostom, and get ready for Doug teaching Augustine for the middle 2 weeks of January.